When those kids leave, they really empty the place out, don't they? Isn't it wonderful to see all those children? Well, we're going back into the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 19, and carrying on. There's a wonderful lesson we have in Luke chapter 19 in this parable, but before we get into that, of course, we're going to look at a little man named Zacchaeus. So let's just read the first 27 verses. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going past that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he was gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept away, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the man who has 10 minas. But they said, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say unto you, that everyone who has, will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. And we'll stop there. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So here we have our Lord Jesus Christ. We see he's on a mission. He's going to Jerusalem. And he set his face to Calvary, and we know that. The prophecies say that. And if we look back at Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, it says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, and so on. So here we see he announces his intent, and he nears Jericho. Now, Jericho is not a very good place. In Luke chapter 18, we see there is a blind man who heard him with his ears, but he couldn't see. And now we see a man who wants to see the Lord, and we see that in verse 3, when he said he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was. A different part altogether. His curiosity was there, whereas the man who had his vision restored was one who couldn't see, but wanted to see. So here we have them. They're entering. Jesus enters Jericho, which is not a good place, and then passes through. Now Jericho is often referred to as a city of the curse. Jericho was not a good place. We find the story of the Samaritan who was beaten on his way down to Jericho. It was always down to Jericho. And that was sort of the idea about Jericho. Jericho was filled with tax collectors and priests. Not a good place to be if you're a citizen of the land. And here he's passing through. And we see there's a vertical challenge little man named Zacchaeus. Now, we see him, he was short, it says in verse 3, he was of short stature. Now, I guess some of us around here, including myself, can kind of relate to that when you get around people like Dave and Mike and a few guys like that. Not exactly fun being down there looking at belly buttons all the time, but you know, that when you're short, you're short. That's how God made us. But at any rate, here's a man who, in the eyes of, I guess, the world, would have thought this is not the most desirable person. We also notice that he was rich. Another reason why a lot of people resented him. And he was a chief tax collector. A chief tax collector. So not only was he a tax collector, which the common people hated, but he was a chief of those. So I guess that's how he sort of built up himself, was by getting involved in this. Now, the tax system at that time was very interesting. The Roman government would want taxes collected from the peoples. And what they did is they just hired, as it were, local citizens to extract those taxes from the people. Now, they had a territory, and that territory was theirs, and they would say, okay, we want this much money out of that territory. And what would happen is that tax collector would, if he could make a good living if he just did that. But they found out very quickly that they could get a little extra. And they would extort monies from the people, and some of them got very rich. And for this reason, tax collectors were hated. Now, I know we don't like tax collectors in our society, but we know at least we think they're honest anyway. And the taxes, we know where the taxes go. But in this particular case, we see people spending out a lot of money on taxes and noticing that these tax collectors were getting richer and richer and richer. And for that reason, of course, they were hated. And Zacchaeus was very rich. That must have meant he must have been very dishonest. So here we have a man that's he's got a problem. He's a small tax collector. So what we have here is a man that, generally speaking, not a nice guy, not somebody that everybody would want to go and have a supper with. So here we see in verse 3 again, we look at it and we see, and he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So what did he do? He ran and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going past that way. That may not have been the most sophisticated way to see things, but climbing up a tree, that's what kids do. But anyway, that was the only way he could see what was going on, so he went up and he climbed up the tree. But we notice what happens is that the Lord Jesus came to the place and he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Zacchaeus must have looked and said, "How does he know what my name is?" That must have been a little bit of a shock to him. But anyway, he came down gladly. Now, we think in verse 6 it says that he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, why the joy, we're not too sure. Perhaps because he wasn't a very popular person, to have somebody want to actually come, somebody of this stature wanting to come and stay at his house, that must have been quite a thrill for him. And probably, too, because that would have must have really rankled the priests, and that probably made him feel good as well, because the priests were and the tax collectors, they hated each other. So all things considered, anyway, he was happy. He came down, but what we see, we're not told exactly what took place. But afterwards, we see First of all, you see, when they saw it, they all complained, saying he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now, the populace was not pleased with what was taking place, and they complained. And let's face it, if we can complain, we'll find a reason to do it. If there's no good reason, we'll make one up. But in this particular case, the Lord invited himself to Zacchaeus' home. And we see that there's a time when he must have gone in, and we don't know what took place there, but we know one thing. When he came out, and Zacchaeus probably stood either at his door or on a stoop or whatever, and he made this proclamation. When he said, "Look, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now, if you know anything about the Levitical law, when someone extorted something and they had to pay it back, they would have to pay it back in full plus one-fifth. That was what the law required. But in this particular case, he's saying, "I'm going to give it back fourfold." He must have had a lot of money. At any rate, this is what he did. And he said, "If I've taken anything, of course, in any way, it's going to be returned." So what we have is this man has gone from selfishness to righteousness, marking him as a son of Abraham. Now, what was the reason for that? Well, the Lord Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham." Why is he a son of Abraham? Well, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And a son of Abraham is one who would have the faith like as Abraham. And this man has declared his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the Lord answer the question of what everybody else was talking about. What's going on in there? In verse 9, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he is a son of Abraham." And then he quantifies it or qualifies it a little bit. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus Christ would seek us and to save us. We're not worthy, and we know that. But the Lord sought him, found him, and saved him. And so we see very clearly in all of this, this is something, it's a case of wonderment for all the people that saw this take place. But this is what happens, a changed life. And that's what we expect when someone claims Christ as their Savior. We expect to see a changed life. Something that would speak of going in a different direction. That's called repentance. Repentance means turning the other way. And this is what Zacchaeus had done. Now, that not only did Zacchaeus take Christ as his Savior and his Lord, but it also cost him something. Now, in a lot of cases, it costs us family and things like that when we claim Christ as our Savior. In this particular case, it claimed something that was very near and dear to him, his money. And he gave a lot of it away. So that's a clear indication of a changed life. And we see that in Zacchaeus. So we carry on now, because this is important, and this is what I want to spend my time on this particular parable. Because this parable, the Lord Jesus is giving to these people who are naturally covetous. We know that the priests were covetous, but it's a parable for you and me today. So if we look at it carefully, we'll see this. So he says in verse 11, he says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear." So this parable is connecting what took place and the anticipation of an immediate appearance of the kingdom of God. These people has been reading all through the Old Testament about the kingdom of God. And this is what they were looking forward to, the kingdom of God, and this God ruling over the earth, and they being the priesthood nation, all the things that would involve the Jew, the kingdom of God. And this is how they viewed it. And it possibly that they were wondering this because of the connection to the statement in verse 10. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And they probably connected this to a political happening, a literal throne of David, breaking the Roman yoke and what they're supposed to be, the messianic order should be. All these things, this is what they expected. And then the Lord gives this parable. And like I said, it has to do with us as well in the Lord's return. So what we have here in this situation now, he calls the 10 of his servants together and delivered them 10 minas. In other words, each one got a mina. So there was an even situation here for all of them. And this idea of going away and coming back, this is something that they would be familiar with, because at that particular time there was a man named Archelaus. Archelaus was a governor of either a small tetrarch. Tetrarch was a section of the country that these people were given, and they were to rule over that. But Archelaus wanted more. He wanted a kingdom. So what Archelaus did is he left his palace or whatever he was in, and he traveled to Rome to petition Caesar to give him a kingdom. And Archelaus left a man named Philippus in charge of his estate, as it were, and he traveled to Rome. Now, there's other situations that were like this. Herod the Great was another one, and later Antipas did the very same thing. They left their kingdom for a time being, or a tetrarchy for a time being, and they went to Rome to receive a kingdom. Excuse me. So these people would be aware of that when the Lord speaks of this. This would be something that would be familiar to them. But in this parable, three things are to be noted. First, the fact of there's a postponement. Secondly, there's a period of waiting between going away and returning, and how it was to be filled up. We see all these things in the commandments that he gave. We see in verse 15, when he left, he delivered the 10 minas to them, and he said, "Do business till I come. Do business till I come." And then he said, the third fact is that in his return, when his turn is complete in absolute authority, he comes back. Now, Archelaus failed in his attempt to get a kingdom. When he went, Philippus, his man that he left in charge, got a little delegation together and sent that delegation ahead of Archelaus, and they petitioned the Caesar. You know what they said to him? "We don't want Archelaus to rule over us." And Caesar heard that, and he thought, "Well, I'm not going to cause any problems here. I'm just going to leave things as status quo," and Archelaus failed. Great servant that Philippus was. But anyway, that's what took place. Now, we see in verse 14, it says, "The citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" That's pretty much what happened to Archelaus. It's going to be a little bit different, though. Now, next question is, what's a mina? Now, I know different Bibles have different things. So a lot of them say pound. Well, pound is, when they translated, of course, the King James, they used the terminology that people would understand, and that the pound sterling would be the something that people would understand. It's a lot of money in those days. But a mina is actually a denarius, as we often have heard of. A denarius is worth about 16 cents. It's about 2/3 the size of a quarter, and it represented a day's wages. So if you had 100 denarii, for instance, you'd have about 3 months, ten minus, you'd have about 3 months of wages. And that's a lot of money. And that's what happened with this first man. He took one mina that was worth a day's wages, and he translated it into 10 minas. So we see this is how it worked. Now verses 12 to 15, we see what takes place. He called the 10 servants. He delivered them to minas. He said, do business. And then we see them saying, we do not have this man to rule over us. And it says, and so it was when he returned, he received, having received the kingdom. Now there's a difference between Archelaus and the Lord Jesus, who is really who's being spoken about here. And he received the kingdom. And he commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that they might know how every man had gained by trading. What were, in other words, were they doing what they were supposed to be doing? When he left, he said, do business. Now listen, do business, of course, in terms that they understand here, this meant transactions concerning money. But the business that we know is much, much deeper. It has to do with the king's business, spreading the gospel, serving the king, and whatever would bring him glory and honor. So we see what happened, what was postponed in 12 to 15 was not the kingship, but the appearing of the fact of his kingship. We see he set his face to Jerusalem and then went down into death. He arose from the dead and he ascended on high. Now that's what took place. This is why he was going up to Jerusalem. This is why he came. He set his face as a flint to Calvary. Now, when did he receive the kingdom? He received the kingdom when he ascended. And he ascended to be crowned. Let's turn for a moment to Philippians, please. A very familiar portion of Scripture. We've read it many times, especially in the breaking of bread, but we'll read it again, keeping this in mind. First of all, we see the great emptying and the Lord coming from glory. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We see his deity. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Can you imagine the stoop of the one who created all things doing this, becoming a man, restricting himself, as it were, in a body of flesh to come and do what he did? And then it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That was his purpose. That's why he was going up to Jerusalem. He came for that purpose, the death of the cross. There was no other way that our sins could be dealt with. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and paid the debt that we could never pay. It had to happen. And it had to be the value of the price given. And the value was the blood of an innocent victim, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he went to the cross. But then we go on. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. This is the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As a result of the cross of Calvary, this is what takes place. He is exalted. He receives the kingdom. We see all these things taking place because of the fact that he humbled himself and came obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. So that happened when his earthly work was completed. He went away to receive a kingdom, and he received it at his ascension. So that which was postponed was not his crowning, but the manifestation or appearing of the kingdom of God on earth, postponed but coming. And one thing we have to understand, he is king now. He is King of Kings He is Lord of Lords. Now, we don't want to confuse, if you're familiar with the other parable of the talents, these minas with the parable of the talents. They're entirely different. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. I'm not going to read that whole parable, but you can read it at your leisure. It's dealing with a variety of gifts. In this case, every servant had the like amount. So when the minas were given, each citizen, or each subject, rather, not the citizens were everybody that were said, we don't want to have him ruler over us. But each subject received a mina. Everybody got the same gift, as it were. But then what did he say? Every believer has a responsibility to do business for the king. Every believer has a responsibility to do business for the king. So let's put it this way. We know he's coming, but that doesn't mean we kick back and do nothing. We are his servants. You know, I was thinking of, you know, everybody's talking about this royal wedding, and it's kind of a captured everybody's imagination. And when I was preparing this, I was thinking, I remember when Queen Elizabeth and Philip used to go on a lot of trips in the royal yacht Britannica, and they would be gone for a length of time, maybe 2 or 3 months, depending on where they went. Now they leave Windsor Castle, and they leave their home there, and they get in their ship and they go, and they leave their servants in charge. Now, what would happen if, after, as soon as they got on the ship and cleared port, that everybody in the castle decided to just lay down their dusters and their cleaners and whatever else they do and do nothing? It wouldn't fly very well, would it? Because they have a responsibility to keep that castle in tip-top shape and royal shape, as it were, whether the queen was there or not. And, you know, I was thinking of this, and I thought, you know what, that's sort of what we're thinking about here. The Lord is still Lord. He is still King. No, we don't see him with the naked eye, but he's coming back. And do you want to be ashamed at his coming? Can you imagine if the queen came back early and opened the door and walked in and saw the things laying all over the place and nothing's cleaned and all the rest of it? I don't think heads would roll. I think we're not in that kind of period of time, but I certainly think that there might be a few people kicking the lunch buckets down the road too, because it would be not a very good reception. But nonetheless, we see this is what takes place. So, well, look at verse 14 again. It says, and most of the, pardon me, I'm in Philippians, I already get back to him. Luke chapter 19. Lost my spot. Sorry about that. And verse 14, it says again, all men are citizens, but he claims kingship over all. Now, every subject of the king possesses a mina. The subject of the king, of course, is the believers, right? Now, we're going to define a mina, whatever that might be. But anyway, everybody has a gift, in other words. What are we supposed to do with it? We're to win citizens, and rejection of him, those who reject him, we're to bring in allegiance to him. That is our business. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, again, our Lord didn't define the mina, but we do know what it is. It is undoubtedly the witness to him, which is committed to every one of us right now. The Lord is hidden from the eyes of the world, so right now is our business to tell of him. You know, I remember a story years ago where a fellow was, and I've told the story before, but it's appropriate for now. A fellow was a new believer, and he couldn't find work in the city, so he got, we'll just use, for example, the oil fields of Alberta. He wanted to make money, so he headed for the oil fields. And people in his local church were kind of concerned about this, and he'd be off in a place where people entertain themselves, maybe not in such good ways. So he went away, and he was gone for a few months, and he came back, and they asked him how he made out. How'd you do? How'd you make out? He says, good. He says, what about your Christianity? He says, they never found out. And this is a problem. You know, we have this tendency to be a little bit ashamed of our Lord in times like that. When you're in a situation where you know there's going to be a little bit of persecution, and we have a tendency to clam up. And you know what? We gave all that business to do with our own pride up a long time ago. The moment we accepted Christ as our Savior, He must be preeminent, not us. So verse 15, we see He returns. And you see that what happens here. He returns, and you know, the Lord will too. And we must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. This is something that is very important for us to understand. We've talked about this many times. There is a great white throne judgment that all unbelievers will stand at, where they will be judged. And the books are open. And of course, we know if their name is not written in the book, they'll be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now we know that. But believers also will be standing before the Lord. But this is at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Bema seat. Now a Bema seat is where rewards are given. It's an entirely different thing. Nope, we won't be penalized. There's no penalty. But there could be loss of reward. Judgment seat of Christ is something that we should have in view all the time. And we read in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 that we must all stand. And Paul is talking about believers. We must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. For a moment, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. And of course, Paul is talking about the fact that there's no foundation that anyone can lay except that which is Jesus Christ. So we're talking about believers. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, those are precious that are you have to dig for, have to work for. And then there's wood, hay, and straw, things that grow on the surface, things that are not that valuable. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I'd hate to think that, you know, we receive Christ as our Savior, and when we finally stand before Him, we're there with a smell of smoke on our clothes because we have done nothing with our mina. We can't lose our salvation. We know that. But it's something that we have to keep in mind. There is treasure in heaven. And we can lay up a treasure on earth, which of course will be burned up. But to lay up treasure in heaven is another matter altogether. That's treasure that will last for all eternity. This is something that we must really be serious about. Now, if we look at verse 20, we see there's this man that had the one mina. He said, then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. And then he gives excuses as to why. So when the servant presented to the master the mina wrapped in a handkerchief, we see a play on words here. Now the word used is sodarion, or sweat cloth. That's what that word means. It's used in two places. It's used here in this particular parable, but it's also used in another place. When they found the Lord in the tomb, or they found that the Lord was not in the tomb, they found his clothes, and they found a napkin laid by itself, folded. That word is sudarium. That's the same word. You see, the Lord sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground for us. He used his sweat cloth, in other words, all the things that took place on the cross of Calvary. But here's a man who took a sweat cloth and wrapped up his mind in it, unused. See the difference? Those are the only two places we find that word sudarian used. So we find a play on words, and most certainly the Lord completely gave himself for us. And here's a man who's been given a gift, and he doesn't give anything. So referring back to 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 13, we shall be left with nothing but our personal salvation if we don't do anything. Make no mistake, there is treasure laid up in heaven, so we must keep our eyes and our hearts focused on the eternal. You know, some people might say, well, I got nothing to offer. I don't know what my gift is. Let me give you a few suggestions that may help you understand what this means. Now, a gift is not something where you get everybody's a Billy Graham and they're standing before 50,000 and leading many droves of people to the Lord. Somehow we think that that's the gift that must be attained to. But you know, you can be a prayer warrior. God hears and answers prayer. Acts of kindness in his name. These are ways that the people can see Christ in action in us. You can give of your time. You know, it's funny, people are willing to give their money. They're willing to shell out their money, but they're not so willing to give up their time. I already looked after things. I gave this amount of money. What about a word in season? At a time when it really matters, a word in season that glorifies his name. What about an encourager? What about an encourager? You know, the saints, we're living in a tough place. In a world that's, we're aliens. We're foreigners, we're pilgrims, strangers in a foreign land. And we need to encourage one another. How do we encourage people? Well, we can tell them we appreciate what they're doing, those kinds of things. It's another way you can be a great encourager, by being present at the meetings. You know, nothing is more discouraging when you come to a meeting and see hardly anybody there. That's discouraging. Your presence means more than you realize to the other saints. That's a way of being an encourager. So you see, there's a lot of different things that we can do that we glorify the Lord. So you do have a mina. You really do. Then we see in verse 27, he says, but bring thee those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So those who refuse his kingship are excluded forever from the kingdom. Forever. Anybody has any thoughts about a place called purgatory, forget it. That's something that was just made up. There's no such thing. When you die, that's it. The lot has been cast. You're either, at death, either present with the Lord, which is far better, or lost forever. There is no other way. And God makes it quite clear in his word. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ was going to his throne. He was going to receive his kingdom, and he gained it. He's still absent from the world. As to the manifestation of that, he is reigning. He is coming back. He has given every one of us a mina to prosecute his interests in the meantime. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? So this is something that I don't like to put a damper on things, but most certainly when we look at this parable, that parable is not talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. It refers to us. It's timeless. It's God's word. We have a responsibility to the King. He's coming soon. And I don't want to be ashamed of his coming. And I don't think anybody else does either. May the Lord bless his thoughts to us as we now go downstairs and enjoy the good things that God has given us. And we'll give thanks for the food now. And then we'll go down and enjoy. Steve Dick is on the barbecue today. The burgers and the hot dogs and all the other kind of stuff. But more than this, get an opportunity to thank Mike and Mary, Rebecca, Mark, for their time with us and all that they've done. They are encouragers simply because they were so willing to get involved in so many things. It would encourage me. Things had to be done. They stepped up and did it. And there's going to be a void here now because of them, and we just pray that we take to heart the fact that it wasn't a secret what they were doing. They were just willing. And that's what we have to do. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we give thanks. Now, Father in heaven, we just thank you for the word we've just heard. We know it's your word. It only comes from the feeble lips of one of your servants. Our Father, we just commit this message to you. May we think about the things that are laying ahead for us. We see eternity before us. We see treasure in heaven. These are things that we all long for. But Father, we also know that we have to be faithful in what you've given us now. So Father, we just thank you for this. And we also thank you too for Mike, Mary, Rebecca, Mark, and the family. And how much they've meant to us. And we ask that you watch over them. Keep them safe. May they find a home in Ottawa that they will be comfortable with, where their talents can be used, their minds can be used. We ask this in Jesus' name, as we thank you for this food and for the loving hands that prepared it. Amen.